We turn in God's holy word to 1 Samuel chapter 31. The last chapter of 1 Samuel. I did not include it in the bulletin, but the parallel passage of this chapter is 1 Chronicles chapter 10. For a parallel passage, we learn a few more things. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, but we will not read from that chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 31. This is also the text for the preaching this afternoon. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we come to the end of our series on Samuel. It may seem somewhat odd that we end our series on Samuel with this passage that recounts the death of King Saul. And it may seem that our series has really turned into a series on King Saul. Yet there are two things that make it rather fitting to end our series with this passage this afternoon. First, we remember that the events of this chapter take place just as Samuel himself had prophesied. You will remember that from our last sermon. King Saul had gone to the witch of Endor, desperate for instruction and direction in his battle against the Philistines. He was facing the biggest crisis of his life, and God was not with him. Saul had rejected the word of the Lord. Saul had hardened his heart. He had refused to repent of his sin, and God gave him over to his sin, and God was not with him. And so Saul went to the witch of Endor in the hope of getting some kind of direction. And surprisingly, in that visit, God caused the spirit of Samuel to appear and give Saul a message. The message was, The Lord will deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow thou and thy sons tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me in the grave, in the realm of the dead. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. So the point is, the events here in chapter 31 are still connected with Samuel, inasmuch as it was the spirit of Samuel that prophesied that these things would take place. So that's the first reason it's fitting to end our series with this passage. The second reason it's fitting to end our series with a sermon on Saul's death is this. The latter life of Samuel had everything to do with King Saul himself. Remember, Samuel had stepped down as judge. Samuel had been a judge in Israel. He was the last of the judges, and he stepped down as judge because the people wanted a king just like the nations around them and wanted to put their trust in a monarchy, a monarchy, rather than put their trust in God. And Samuel was the one who anointed King Saul. He was the one who educated King Saul. And we might say Samuel was the one who had pastored King Saul throughout the first stretch of Saul's kingship. And here in chapter 31, we come to the end of the story. We see how things turn out for King Saul and how things turn out for the nation of Israel. And hopefully, we are impressed, again, with the truths that Samuel had emphasized throughout his whole life. And that's really where we want to end the sermon this afternoon. Not reflecting on King Saul, but reflecting on Samuel and the instructions that Samuel emphasized over and over throughout his life. We need to make sure we remember these truths, the principles that Samuel was burdened to impress upon God's people. We take as our theme this afternoon Samuel's prophecy of Saul's death fulfilled, or the death of King Saul. We look at that theme under 3 points. First, the suicide of King Saul. Second, the dishonor brought to God. And third, the lasting lesson of Samuel. Chapter 31 begins right in the middle of things. Verse 1 begins, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa." It was the day after Saul's visit to the witch of Endor. It was a day that would end as a national disaster of monumental proportions. It was a day that would end in infamy. How did the day begin? The day began with Saul knowing that he was going to die and go to hell that day. The day began with Saul knowing that the judgment of God was going to visit him that day. The day began with Saul having no hope at all. An utterly hopeless man he was, miserable in the depths of his heart. It was hell already then for Saul. We don't know much about how the battle took place. Saul and his army was encamped in Gilboa on this side of the valley. The Philistines were encamped in Shunem on this side of the valley. But we're not told how the battle began or how Saul went into the battle. We're simply given the news at verse 1 that the Philistines were completely destroying the Israelites. We read in verse 2 that the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And we learn from verse 2 and verse 6 that in this devastating battle, Saul would die, his three sons would die, and even all his great men, the men who surrounded Saul on the battlefield, would die. Resistance was futile, it would appear. And by the end of the day, we read in verse 7, the Philistines had split the nation of Israel into two. The Philistines who lived in the southwest of Israel, who came from the southwest, had moved to the north. And through this battle, they had cut right through the nation of Israel, and we read that they even crossed the Jordan River and inhabited the cities on the other side of the Jordan River. This is one of the lowest points in Israel's history. It reminds us of what we looked at in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Remember when Eli's two sons were killed in battle? And when Eli himself heard the news, he fell back in his chair and died, the judge of Israel. And we read of the Ark of the Covenant being captured by the Philistines. And we read Phinehas' wife, after she bore a son, she gave him the name Ichabod. The glory is departed. And that was a very low point. And we could say right here, we are at a very low point for Israel. And beloved, it's all very striking that this should happen here in 1 Samuel 31, because God is telling us something. He's telling the Israelites something with this event. Remember back in 1 Samuel 4, because of all that they went through with the loss of the ark and the experience they went through, they wanted a king like the nations around them. They thought that that would make them a stronger people. They thought that that would guarantee that these kinds of things would never happen again, that they would have the victory over their enemies. And with these events in 1 Samuel 31, God is telling them, don't you see, it makes absolutely no difference whether you have a king or not. If you walk in sin, if you reject the word of the Lord, your experiences, your history will be the same, no matter what. That was a message Samuel had emphasized throughout his life. And again, it was the message God was bringing to his people here in 1 Samuel 31. Before we look at Saul's death, let us notice Jonathan's death. Israel's leaders had fought hard in the battle, and the first casualty that is mentioned is Jonathan. What are we to make of Jonathan's death? You read about it. On the one hand, you might say, how tragic. Jonathan was such a godly man, full of faith, the faithful friend of David. He loved David, willing gladly to give his kingship for David. A faithful son of King Saul. He surrendered his kingship to David. He sacrificed his life for his father. In the prime of his life, fighting this battle that could never be won with Saul as king, Jonathan dies in the battle. It's tragic. Jonathan really has nothing at the end of his life to show for all his godliness and faithfulness, at least not here on the earth. He dies in battle fighting for a godless and mad father. What does he have to point to? And yet, on the other hand, we can say, what else is expected of God's people but to be faithful in the calling and circumstances that God has placed them in? That's exactly what Jonathan was. He was faithful. And that's not tragic. After all, was it tragic for Jonathan on this day to lay aside a kingdom that he could never have, an earthly kingdom, to enter into a kingdom that he could never lose? If we were in Jonathan's position, we might be inclined to say we had a miserable position. Serve my life under a father and a king who rejects God, who is destroying God's people, to serve obediently even to the point where it costs me my own life. But Jonathan is faithful. He trusted God in all his previous battles, and he also trusts God and serves God in this last battle in which he was killed. Jonathan plays the part of a soldier faithfully. In the light of eternity, Jonathan's death was not so much a tragic as it was glorious. Jonathan died fulfilling his duty. He died a warrior's death, and he received a faithful servant's reward. But that brings us to look at Saul's death, Saul's suicide. In verses 3 and 4, we read, and the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Saul, evidently seeing the end was coming, he's afraid of how the enemies might abuse him. Perhaps he's having flashbacks of how the Philistines had treated Samson when they captured him. They plucked out his eyes. They tortured him. They made sport of him. That's really the idea here. They made sport of him. They abused him and made entertainment of him for their own pleasure. And Saul takes his own sword. In this passage, he takes his own sword, turns it upside down, probably sticks the hilt, the handle, into the ground, and falls down upon the sword and takes his own life. Here we have one of the few times in Scripture where a person commits suicide. What are we to make of it? First, let us make sure we understand what we're talking about. We're talking here about a true suicide, a simple, ordinary, straightforward suicide. We're not talking here about a person who's suffering from a mental illness, a person whose reasoning perhaps is impaired because he's suffering from serious side effects of medication. We're talking about a simple, true suicide, a calculated decision to take one's own life. We're talking about instances like King Saul. Saul's suicide was a calculated decision to kill himself. What do we make of it? Suicide, as such, is an act of gross rebellion against God and a rejection of God. It is the sin of self-murder. In his treatment on the Sixth Commandment, Herman Hoeksema puts it this way, and I think this is nice to quote. Suicide, he says, quote, is principally rooted in enmity against God and hatred of the position in which God has placed him. Either by his own fault and sinful life, or by the hand of God over him, his position has become unbearable. He is led in a way of hopeless suffering from which there is no way out in this life, and he removes himself from his God-ordained position in the world. Or he has ruined his life by living in corruption and lasciviousness until his very bones are rotted with diseases, and he imagines that he can find a way out of his misery by killing himself. Or again, a man is ruined financially, and being hopelessly in debt, he seeks the easiest way out by committing suicide. The suicide is not a brave man, but a wicked coward who has not the moral courage to stand and function in the position in which God has placed him. End quote. That's a strong statement. Not only is suicide grievous rebellion against God, it's also a uniquely selfish act that hurts those that surround the person. Saul's act of suicide here in 1 Samuel 1 is, in a sense, the climax of Saul's rebellious life against God. I think last time I had said that Saul's resort, Saul's going to the witch of Endor and committing witchcraft, that was the capstone of Saul's rebellion against God. But we could perhaps push that off and say that this event here in chapter 31, this act of suicide, is the true capstone of Saul's life of rebellion. We can certainly say it was a fitting end, a true end to a life characterized by rebellion. And we could say it was the inevitable end to a life of a man who was intoxicated with himself. He hates God's way for him. He hates God. He will not let God do with his life as God sees fit. And so Saul, in foolish rebellion, with a twisted sense of self-love, commits suicide. When we look at other instances of suicide in the Bible, we notice that these men who commit suicide are some of the worst, most offensive characters in the Bible. First, there's King Saul, who has lived a very offensive and provocative life before God. He thoroughly hates Jesus Christ, shown by his constant attack on David. He kills all the priests of the Lord. He commits, 85 at least, he commits suicide. That's the end of his life. Second, there's Ahithophel. Ahithophel, who was David's counselor, kills himself after he had taken Absalom's side in Absalom's rebellion against David, and when his advice was not heeded by Absalom, he resorted to this offensive sin of suicide. He was a wicked man. Third, there is wicked King Zimri, who was king for 7 days, and at the end of those 7 days, when he saw that he was not going to be king for much longer, he went into his palace and he burned up the palace with himself inside it. He too committed suicide. And then fourth, we all know about wicked Judas Iscariot. With all these instances, the Bible is giving us a very strong warning against the sin of suicide. This is a sin that the wicked resort to. But this is not to say that godly men have not struggled with the desire to have their earthly life ended. We know that too. Think of eminent men in the scripture, such as Job, godly Job. Job says, "My soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life." Job wanted his life ended. Think of godly Elijah. Elijah, the prophet of God, says, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life." Think of Jonah. Jonah sitting outside the city of Nineveh, the sun's beating down on his head, and we read that Jonah wished himself to die. And think of perhaps the most eminent man in the Old Testament scriptures, Moses himself. Moses, struggling with his calling that God has given him and the weight of that calling, Moses cries out, "I am not able to bear all this people alone. Kill me if I have found favor in thy sight." God's people have struggled with these things. Eminent men. But a striking thing, is that there is no account in the Bible of a godly man physically taking his own life in suicide. And that too is striking. And yet, looking at all these things, I think sometimes people can be inclined to go too far. And some might be inclined to say that the person who commits suicide must necessarily be a person who's going to hell, because that person can't ask for forgiveness. He dies in impenitent, willful sin. And therefore, a person who commits suicide is a person who goes to hell. Well, what are we to make of that? What do we think? Well, I think there are other examples we could bring up that challenges that position. Should I suppose that a drunk Christian who dies in a car crash must necessarily be going to hell simply because he died while he was sinning and it was his own sin of drunkenness that caused his own death? And he died without expressly repenting of that particular sin. Are we going to die and go to hell if we haven't confessed every sin that we've committed? Think of this example. Should I suppose that a Christian who acts like a glutton for a moment, he gives into that sin of gluttony, and he's stuffing himself with food, and suddenly he chokes on a piece of food, and he dies. Should I suppose that that man, simply because he died in the sin of gluttony, and it was his own sin of gluttony that killed him, that he's going to go to hell? If I can't be sure about that, how can I be so cocksure about the sin of suicide? Can we say that God's people across the board are immune to this sin of suicide? I don't think the Bible teaches that. I don't think the Bible puts it that way. And yet, at the same time, the point must also be made, and this needs to be emphasized, the child of God is one who has faith. He knows he belongs to Jesus Christ. He has comfort. That's why he avoids the sin of drunkenness. He avoids the sin of gluttony, and he avoids the sin of suicide. He trusts in the sovereign care of God. He knows that Jesus is in control of all the events of his life, and out of his faith, living out of his faith, he is kept from taking that step of committing suicide. The child of God is one who has hope. Therefore, he waits upon the Lord. He trusts the Lord. The suicide does not. And the Bible paints this sin of suicide in the darkest of colors. The way that Saul ends his life is a strong warning for us. The wicked man, this wicked man, this selfish man, this proud man, this reprobate, this is how he ends his life, by committing suicide. And he shows his hatred of God. He shows he does not have the comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ. He shows that he will not trust God for his future by this act of committing suicide. Ultimately, suicide is a sin rooted in the heart, right? It's out of the heart that the sin of murder proceeds. It's also out of the heart that the sin of self-murder proceeds. And that's where there's a word for us. This is a striking question. Is there this sin of suicide within our own hearts? this sin of resentment in my heart, this sin of self-pity that moves me to rebel against God's will for my life, this sin of a twisted self-love and hatred towards God that acts in ways that are destructive to my own person and being, sinful attitudes in which I end up doing more harm to myself than to anyone else. That's what we're dealing with. Is there this sin of complete selfishness? So that I am totally self-intoxicated, so focused on myself that I have no concern about God's will or about the happiness of others. Is there this sin of being so utterly consumed by self, allowing myself to be dominated by this old man of sin, that I even allow the old man of sin to have such a power over me that I willfully hurt myself? That happens. And when that happens, then I must convert. I must repent and change my thinking. I must remember who I am in Christ. I must stop focusing on what my old man of sin wants. I need to deny that old man of sin. And I need to follow hard after Jesus. I must fill my thoughts with His words of love towards me. I must remember His power even over my own old man of sin. He's more powerful than my old man of sin. Through His death on the cross, He's defeated also the one who has the power of death. I must not live in bondage to Satan because Jesus has set me free. I must remember that I may not live as a servant to death in any fashion. Sometimes that's easier said than done. And that's also why where we see our brother or our sister struggling in these ways, we're also called to use our strength and our position not to reproach them in their struggles, not to put distance between us and them, but to go to them quickly and help them in their struggles. Not to put down others who struggle in ways that I don't appreciate and that I don't understand, but to try to be a servant to them and help them in the midst of their fierce sufferings and fierce temptations. Help them to look to Jesus Christ once again and His love and His goodness, and to remind them of who they are in Christ, the elect and precious and beloved children of God. That's how Elijah and Moses and Jonah and Job also were kept from this sin. But that's something Saul didn't have. Saul didn't have any of it. Saul couldn't preach any words of comfort to his own heart. Saul could not find any comfort in the Scriptures. So instead, Saul commits suicide. And with that too, I'm reminded of the phrase, the way of transgressors is hard. Saul's way was difficult. By his own sin, he had made his way difficult. It was a dark path he had been walking on for years. The only way out, so he thought to himself, was to commit suicide. Those are dark thoughts. Dark thoughts suitable for a man who's walking through life down a very dark path. This is not to say that when we have dark thoughts, it's because we're walking in dark paths. Moses was a righteous man. Job was a righteous man and blameless before God. Job had a difficult way. Moses had a difficult calling. Elijah was all alone. But in Saul's case, this was the end of a dark life of sin. What we must see is that Saul's suicide also brought dishonor to God's name. Maybe that too is even what motivated Saul to act this way. Whatever the case may be, Saul's suicide did bring dishonor to God's name. We see that in what happens in the passage in verses 8 through 10. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. The Philistines, in these verses, the Philistines are putting the Israelites to an open reproach. They treat the body of Israel's king and the body of these three princes, his sons, with contempt. They treat Saul's body like a trophy. They treat his army like a trophy. In fact, it reminds you of how the Philistines had treated the Ark of the Covenant back when it was in their land. They put it in the temple of Dagon. And the dishonor here is the same kind. The Philistines hang the armor of Saul in the temple of Ashtaroth, as if that was Ashtaroth's trophy, the female idol of the Philistines. And we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 that they fastened Saul's head in the temple of Dagon, as if that was Dagon's trophy. It was a double dishonor. And then they even nail the bodies of Saul and his three sons to the wall of Bethshan. And what was the result? The result was this. Instead of the glory of God being preached throughout the lands, you have this. The glory of Dagon, the glory of Ashtaroth being preached throughout the land. That's what verse 9 is talking about. Spread the news. Dagon has defeated Jehovah God. The God of the Israelites has been defeated through our idol gods. Jehovah is a loser. Dishonor brought to God's name. That was the byproduct of Saul and of Saul's sin. And yet, even in these things, we can see the mercy and the long-suffering of God. Because when we look at the broader picture, we need to remember, why did these things happen? All these things happened exactly so that room might be made for David to ascend the throne. In the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 10, verse 14, that idea is at least implied. In 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14, we read this. So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord. Notice that. Notice that right away. So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore, he slew him. God slew Saul and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. It's striking how 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13 puts it. Didn't Saul kill himself? Isn't that what we just read? But this passage, 1 Chronicles 10, presents it as if God visited Saul in judgment. And the reality is both these things happen. Here we see another striking, powerful example of God's sovereignty over everything and yet man's responsibility for his actions. Saul commits suicide, and yet God even was sovereign, of course, over Saul's death. It was even prophesied the night before. Saul commits suicide, no one stops him, and yet that very act of suicide is God's own judgment upon Saul for the sins that Saul has committed. And yet the point I was originally making is this: all of these things happen so that the kingdom of Israel might be given to David, the son of Jesse. God was governing these events. And all of this even bespeaks the mercy and the goodness and grace of God. Even though Saul brought dishonor to God's name, God would still use this event to show mercy and kindness towards his people, to bring them salvation, ultimately, not just through David, but through King Jesus. That's the mercy and goodness of God, even in Saul's suicide. In verses 11 through 13, we read about the men of Jabesh-Gilead going to Bethshan in the middle of the night in order to take the bodies of Saul and the three princes down from the wall to give them a proper burial. Verse 12 says that the men of Jabesh-Gilead burnt the bodies of Saul and his three sons. That might raise a question. When I think of burning of bodies, I think of, well, there is King Zimri who went up in flames. I think of Achan and his family who was burnt. To have one's body burnt was not a normal Hebrew practice. It was typically a sign of God's judgment. But in this instance, perhaps, I mean, Jonathan's in here too. Jonathan's body is burnt. In this instance, it may have been judged necessary that these bodies were so badly mutilated and probably already decomposing. The birds probably had already gotten to these bodies. So probably they burned these bodies so that they could, in a sense, rescue the bones and give the bones a proper burial. I'm not entirely sure of that, but that seems to be what motivates the men of Jabesh-Gilead to honor Saul in this way. That's 1 Samuel chapter 31. As I said at the beginning, I wanted to end this sermon by drawing attention to the lasting lesson of Samuel and his life. As we've gone through our series on Samuel, there has been a dominating theme that has popped up again and again. Most recently, we came across it in 1 Samuel 15, where Samuel says to Saul, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And Samuel says to Saul, "Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord hath also rejected thee from being king." That's the teaching of Samuel. You find the same teaching back in chapter 12. When Saul is being christened as king, or Saul is his coronation, that's the word I was thinking of. Saul is coronated, he has his coronation. And Samuel speaks these words to all of Israel. Chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. "If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers." We see that reality even coming to fruit or expression here in chapter 31 with the devastating defeat of the army of Israel. Hannah, already way back in chapter 2 in Hannah's song, Hannah also expresses these same ideas. "He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail." In my mind, that dominating theme, this theme that controls Samuel's whole life and all his teaching, is especially expressed not in the words that Samuel himself spoke, but in the words of the unnamed prophet in chapter 2, verse 30. In chapter 2, verse 30, the prophet of the Lord speaks to Samuel and says, "Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Even though those words are not spoken by Samuel himself, they capture the lesson of Samuel's life and preaching. As I said, the truth of those words are expressed even in this last chapter of our series, and in the way that Saul died. "They that honor me, I will honor. But they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." I bring this up at the end of the sermon because this is a theme that must dominate our lives. Children and young people, let that be a theme that dominates your life. Let those words be etched in your heart and in your mind. When you have important decisions to make, college, friends, work, relationships, when you don't know what to do, when you need direction, when you need help, remember these words. "Them that honor me, I will honor, but they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." God must have first place in our lives. God must have the preeminence. We must honor Him above all. We must prize His favor and His smile above all. We must obey His will above all. And we must trust His word above all. That was not Saul's life. But that was eminently Samuel's life. To borrow the words of one commentator, Samuel was marked by the same great spirituality as Moses, the same intense reverence for the God of Israel, the same profound belief in the reality of the covenant between God and Israel, and the same conviction of the inseparable connection between a pure worship and flowing prosperity on one hand, and idolatrous defection and national calamity on the other. No man except Moses had ever done more to rivet this truth on the minds and hearts of the people. It was the lifelong aim and effort of Samuel to show that it made the greatest difference to them in every way how they acted toward God in the way of worship, trust, and obedience. He made incessant war on that cold worldly spirit so natural to us all that leaves God out of account as a force in our lives and strives to advance our interests simply by making the most of the conditions of material prosperity. This was something that Samuel not only taught the people, it was something he modeled for the people in his own life. He honored the Lord. He was dedicated to the Lord. The people thought they could bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle and the Lord would be pleased and give them the victory. Saul thought that if he made the outward sacrifices and didn't obey, God would be appeased and everything would be fine. And Samuel emphasizes, you need to obey from the heart. Samuel emphasizes you need to have the Lord be your fear. Samuel emphasizes you need to honor the Lord. He trusted the Lord. He served the Lord. He obeyed the Lord. Samuel's life is an impressive example of a life dedicated to the Lord, consistent all the way through. Sometimes we think of who in Scripture didn't sin. Sometimes I think of Joseph, who didn't sin. Samuel, a preeminent, godly man, so intense from the time he was weaned from his mother, even to the time after his death when he appeared as a spirit, still to preach the word of the Lord, intense in his pursuit of holiness. And indeed, the Lord honored him. And the Lord still honors Samuel today by having Samuel still today be a beautiful picture and type of the Great One, the great Mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how we honor Samuel in our lives. We listen to the word he taught. We follow it. And then we also turn from Samuel to see Jesus. To see Jesus as the perfect mediator between God and man. To see Jesus as our perfect teacher who speaks the word of the Lord. To see Jesus as our righteous judge who judges in righteousness and purity. To see Jesus as our perfect, merciful, and faithful high priest. That's who Samuel was. Judge, priest, prophet. Samuel was privileged by God's grace to typify our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. How God's people in the land of Israel must have longed for another Samuel to come quickly and to instruct them in God's ways. But we know the reality. Another Samuel has come. Another Samuel who is also the great king, the man after God's own heart, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and shadows, the Lord Jesus Christ. He that honors Jesus Christ, he that honors the Lord, I will honor. May the Lord place his blessing upon our study of the life of Samuel. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee. We are privileged to study thy word, to hear thy word preached. We pray that it might bear forth fruit in our hearts, that it might be a lamp to our feet, a guide upon our path, and we might honor the preaching of Jesus Christ by listening and obeying, trusting and being confident even that in the honoring of thy word, thou wilt show thyself true and faithful. Apply this preaching, this series that we've gone through to our hearts and our lives. May we always have the history of the Old Testament church as an example for us in our daily living too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.